Last week, we started into a study on the Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Trinity, equal member of this great fellowship that exists in God. And we acknowledged, I think, with Francis Chan, that our tradition perhaps has neglected the work of the Spirit, the work that God's Spirit wants to do in us. And so we wanted to take a deep dive over the next few weeks and look at what the Bible teaches about the Spirit's work. Who is God? The Holy Spirit. And what part might he want to play in our lives? And last week, we kind of looked into the Old Testament, and we saw the way that God's Spirit was involved in different people's lives for specific purposes, but not in a longer-term way, just here and there for occasions. But as we approached the end of the Old Testament, it seemed like there was this kind of evolution that was taking place, and we saw clearly that the story of humanity was a story of failure, that humans just couldn't live up to the calling that God had given them and to live as God intended. And so their lives were more characterized by selfishness and self-centeredness, and that seems to be in all of us. And the calling to steward and to care seems to fall by the wayside in most human lives. And God, seeing this, developed a plan. His plan was a heart transplant. He would put his own Spirit in the hearts of humans. And this was the promise that he was making as the Old Testament ended, that the gift would come to followers of Jesus who humble themselves and repent and admit their need. God would come to them, and he would put his life into theirs. We use words like regeneration or being born again, the life of God in humans. That's what we talked about. And a lot of times God reveals himself. It's kind of like growing revelation. You know, we have a little bit at the start of the Old Testament, but more and more and more gets revealed. And the early stages don't always look like the final destination. Take this oak tree here that Jess is going to put up for us. The acorn does not look like an oak tree, does it? It hardly resembles it. In fact, not at all, right? But within the acorn are all the parts that are needed to grow a mature and powerful and strong tree. And the revelation of God starts like this, little hints. God says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And this is the first hint of something more that's to come. So our first understanding of the work of the Spirit is it comes from the Old Testament when God promises, I'm going to put my Spirit in your heart. And as the revelation grows, we see then his plan unfold more and more, and it starts to resemble more and more of the mature tree that it was meant to be. So this is where what we're doing today is we're adding little bits, right? We've had this little bit that we understood from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah, and today we're going to move into the New Testament, and Jesus is going to add some important things to the picture. The acorn bursts open, and more is revealed, and we have more understanding of who God the Holy Spirit is and what part he wants to play in our lives. So what Jesus does here in John chapter 7 is he's going to open up a little bit more revelation of what God wants to do. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into John chapter 7. Father, again, we're inviting you to speak powerfully to us through your word. Lord, beyond the weakness of my words, I pray that you would do something really good in our hearts. Draw us up into the work of Jesus and the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 7, and we're just going to read 37, 38, and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So right off the bat in this passage, we are to see that Jesus is saying these things at a feast. And if you're new to the Bible, and maybe even if you're not, there were three major feasts in Israel's practice. Does anybody know what those one of those three feasts might be? Anybody? The three great feasts of Israel. Passover, very good. Scholar Nate, yes. How about a second one? This is like, what is that? Where you ask the questions, $1 million something? No? Except there's no $1 million. I'm going to call a friend? Yeah. Okay, second feast. So that is actually Passover. It's just a different name. They all have several names. Pentecost, very good, from our Pentecostal brother. Yeah, so Pentecost is the second of the feasts. Now the third one, this is the big one. I'm not going to ask my family. I'm not even looking at them. I almost wrote my thesis on this third feast. Anyone? All right. Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Or tents, or booths. That's booths. It's not the Feast of Booths, okay? It's the Feast of Booths, or tents, okay? And these three feasts were sort of like the hub around which the culture of the Israelites was oriented. It's kind of like for us if we said Victoria Day and Canada Day and Labor Day. Maybe that's more just for summer. What if we said like Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas? We sort of, there are ways in which our lives are oriented around these days. It shapes how you plan to get together with family. But in Israel's history, it was even more so. These were national holidays. They were cultural holidays. And they were religious holidays, all rolled into one. It's like if, there are a few Americans here. It's like if Independence Day was also tied to the Christian faith and was a celebration of family too. Like you put it all together in one. And that's kind of what happened in these feasts. They were very broad. So the first of these feasts, again, was Passover. And Passover we've spent more time on. It's about celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. It's about what this meant to the Israelites was they were slaves in Egypt and God delivered them with a mighty hand. He brought them out of slavery into the promised land. Pentecost is celebrating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So after the people came out of Egypt, they met with God at a mountain and he gave them a sort of a constitution or a covenant. It included laws and rules, but also promises and also warnings too, right? And it was a calling for Israel to be the demonstration of God in the world. That was Pentecost. Now, Tabernacles, we're probably less familiar with, is a feast celebrating God's miraculous provision for them in the wilderness as they moved from Egypt to the promised land, okay? And so during this feast, this was a fun one for families, they would move out of their houses and live in like booths or tents for 7 days. Seems like a good idea, right? We kind of do that, don't we? But not really as a religious holiday. We go tenting because it's fun. And it was a way of saying, you're settled now and you've got a house and life seems to be pretty good, but remember how God brought us through the wilderness. Remember how we were constantly picking up our tents and moving to the next place. Remember how God guided us, right, with the cloud and the fire. Remember how he provided the water and the manna and the quail for us. Remember all these things, and they would celebrate this annually. We tried this a few times. Late September, early October, it's a little cold in a tent. Maybe that's why we don't celebrate it as much in North America. But it's interesting that when you move to the New Testament, at least it's interesting to me, to think about the way that the New Testament writers adopt these feasts. And they turn them into understandings of the Christian life. That is, they become a framework for understanding the Christian journey, right? Passover represents the moment of salvation. It's deliverance of sin from sin by the blood of the Lamb. We're familiar with this, right? Pentecost then represents the coming of the Spirit, that God's law and his wisdom that was given to them at the mountain is now placed into our hearts. And Tabernacles, well, this is a tougher one. It's spoken of a lot less, but because it speaks to the celebration of God's provision for us as we make our way through the struggles of life and in the wilderness. And for our purposes this morning, we need to understand that this Feast of Tabernacles represents an annual celebration of God's provision in the wilderness. And it's at this feast that Jesus stands up and says these things. So What then is the wilderness? Like for Israel, it was pretty simple. It was their journey through difficult circumstances to come to their eventual home. And lots of time in the desert, and this involved hunger and thirst, the pain of traveling, large groups of people, young and old, sick and unstable. Can you imagine? I mean, think of the stage of life you're all at. I'm looking at Cameron and Brianna. Like, you've got a baby, and now you're traveling with a large group of people. You can't choose the pace. The pace is set for you, and you've got to carry your little one through the wilderness. Or others who have little children, I'm thinking of James back there, little kids running off the trail. And in the morning, they're like all over the place, running probably four or five times as far as everyone else. But by the afternoon now, you've got a kid on your back, a kid on the front, kid in this arm, because they're exhausted, right? Or what about when we get older? And I won't pick on anyone here, but your back starts to hurt. It starts to be a struggle, you know? And so the journey through the wilderness was difficult. And I haven't even mentioned the problem of water and food for such a large group of people. Wilderness becomes a symbol of the difficulty of the journey. And for us, wilderness represents the challenges of this life as we make our way going to the age that's to come, that perfect age. And there are many challenges in this life, and they're varied, and we're vulnerable to them. I drive my kids to school almost every day, and I see students trying to find their way. Yes, trying to find their way to the school, but more than that, right? You see them. There's the awkwardness of that adolescent age growing into bodies that don't quite fit yet. And there's the social navigation of how do I find my place here? And then there's just some basic cruelties that take place in a school. Jen, probably not in your school where you work, but like sometimes kids can be cruel. And people sometimes say high school is the best years of your life. Well, that certainly wasn't true for me. I hope it was true for you, but I don't know too many people who would say that. High school can be a difficult experience. And sorting out the identity issues is challenging. It can be a kind of wilderness. And then there's the challenge of choosing your path in the world. And grade 12 students are constantly asked, what are you doing next year? Where are you going? Are you going to study? Are you going to work? And they get tired of that question. It's the pressure of making life-altering decisions, not knowing exactly where you're headed. And then you enter the work world and you find, huh, this is not the way I thought this was going to be. This is hard. I had a very brief career in the furniture business. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it to you. Probably didn't make it onto my resume. About a year and a half I spent in the furniture business after I graduated with my undergrad. And one day I had some guys delivering a sofa to a woman on the third floor of an apartment building. No elevators, so they climbed the stairs with this thing. The sofa was called Dusty Rose. Picture it in your mind, this Dusty Rose sofa. And when the boys got the sofa to the door, I got a call from this woman, and she said she wouldn't let the boys in her apartment. She said it was the wrong color, and she said, I want the nice orange one that I saw in the showroom. And at that time, we had no orange sofas in the entire showroom. She had seen the wrong color and wasn't going to let the boys into her apartment. She was barring the door. So I called my supervisor. Again, I'm just a few months into this. I call my supervisor, and I tell him the scenario, and he says, she's got to keep it. We're not bringing it back. And so I'm a few months into my work career, and I'm in this place of forcing an elderly woman to take a pink sofa when she wanted an orange one. And it's kind of a funny scenario, but there are lots of scenarios that we face in our work lives that aren't that funny and are excruciatingly difficult and perplexing. Work can be a kind of wilderness, can't it? We find challenges, and we don't quite know what to do with them. Then parenting presents challenges, too. In our minds, we drive away from the hospital with the little bundle of joy, and we arrive home with the knowledge that amidst the centuries of parenting, we are the one couple that's going to get this right. And we have an understanding. But soon you find out that things are more challenging than you thought. Early life struggles give way to complex dynamics in life. And there's this almost infinite combination of parent personalities and kid personalities, and no book answers every question that you have about parenting. And you say to yourself, I thought this was going to be easier. It's a kind of wilderness. Then we get into relational struggles, and I've been here long enough to know, most of you, I think, that there are, in all our lives, difficult relationships, perplexing struggles with family family members or friends and neighbors, and we can't always seem to get along. We seem to talk over each other and not really understand each other, and we throw up our hands and not know how to proceed. It's a kind of wilderness. Then health issues, you know, all of it, whether it's our children or our parents or sometimes it's us. Why this and why now? And we're in the search for some cure that's going to get us through, and we're just perplexed sometimes. It's a kind of wilderness. And all of these things that I've mentioned take place in the lives of people who have lots of advantages. I've not mentioned those whose lives are infinitely more complex through trauma or abuse. The journey that many are on can be exceptionally difficult, and it's a kind of wilderness. All that to say, friends, life can be difficult. And while that may not be your experience, I think for most people, wilderness might be a good way to describe it. The challenges of this life, as we know, and the world as we see it around us, is a kind of wilderness. Recently, I had the experience of helping someone move some items into the church for free giveaway. They were in the position of having to sell their dream home and get rid of stuff that they no longer needed in order to make a move. The marriage was ending. Two beautiful children, and the dream was dying. It was over. And these are young people trying to figure out how to make sense of the end of the fairy tale. It was more of a nightmare, a kind of wilderness for this person. In our passage today, Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast that speaks about provision in the wilderness, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So at the feast that celebrates provision in the wilderness, Jesus offers a source of refreshment. It's quite a promise, actually. And part of the wilderness journey for the Israelites was the struggle I mentioned with food and water. And there's this great story in Exodus 17 that demonstrates this struggle. Exodus 17. And all the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? All this talk of thirstiness makes me thirsty. In its simplest form, this is a story about human need and then grumbling and complaining. And ultimately, God meets their need, and we're meant to learn lessons from this story about trusting God in difficult situations and about believing that he's going to provide for our needs. But Jesus draws on this story, I think, when he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's suggesting that he is like the rock out of which the water flows in the wilderness. And the metaphor or word picture here, it was fun to have the kids up here talking about Bellevue It's cold and it's fun. It's refreshing, right? The metaphor or word picture here is of sustenance and provision, even refreshing for the difficulty of the journey that we face. It's abundant and overflowing and never-ending. Jesus is claiming here that he's a source of life, of sustenance, and of refreshing in the wilderness of this life. And this is not a new claim. Remember the story a few chapters earlier where Jesus meets a woman at the well, and her life had been exceptionally difficult. Relational disharmony, domestic instability, financial worries, isolation from the community. And Jesus says, I have living water for you, and if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And he promises a kind of wilderness provision that never runs out. So here again, we have the same promise from Jesus of living water, of refreshment, of provision and sustenance for the wilderness journey. And then in verse 39, Jesus says something important about the source of this joy or this provision. Now this he said about the Spirit, right? So we're here this morning asking questions about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Jesus says, and the Spirit comes to give us the living water. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And as we're studying, we're trying to grow our understanding of the role of the Spirit. And Jesus makes this promise to his followers that the Holy Spirit will be given to them, and he will be a source, an inner source, of refreshing and sustenance and provision. So Jesus' promise then is that he would send the Holy Spirit to sustain and refresh in the middle of life's difficulties. And later in the book of John, Jesus goes on to call the Holy Spirit by a different name. He says in John 14, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And some translations call him the Comforter, the Advocate, the Helper. Literally, it's the one who comes alongside. You know this. We might say he's our ally. He's our ally. The one who comes alongside to guide us. He's going to help us to remember the things that Jesus said and give us greater understanding of these things. So Jesus' promise related to the Holy Spirit is the promise of an inner ally who provides for us and refreshes us. This is the promise of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And verse 38 adds this key piece. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Note here something specific, that the Spirit will be like living water flowing out of the person who believes. So he will be to us a blessing, but in two ways. A blessing to us as individuals, but then he will also overflow to the people around us to be a blessing. And last week we talked about a couple of errors that are often related to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. One where Francis Chan mentioned that we neglect the Spirit in our lives. And the other is that we have a sort of selfish experience related to the Holy Spirit that's very much centered on ourselves. And Jesus here, it's like he foresees this coming, and he says, the Spirit flows out. The gift of the Spirit, yes, is meant to be a blessing for us, but even more, he's meant to be a blessing for the people around us as well. So the Spirit is the life of God poured out into humans, and he's meant to be rejuvenating provision for us and for the people around us. And sometimes we emphasize that followers of Jesus might be disliked for their faith, and that is true in Scripture, but we must understand the tension that exists, that sometimes we will be disliked for our faith, but other times, through the work of the Spirit in us, we will be like fresh water, fresh cold water for people around us. So the Spirit is given to followers of Jesus as provision and life-giving sustenance. So how do we get there? Right? This is all pretty theoretical. sort of abstract. How do we get there? How do we find this refreshment and provision for ourselves? Well, I point you to Jeremiah chapter 2, who speaks about the human condition in this way. Jeremiah chapter 2. God says to Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So in the Middle East, and sometimes in this country too, people will dig out holes in the ground and create little pools in order to collect water when it rains. It's like a little pool where they can store water for future use. But you can imagine there's a few problems with cisterns. That in a warm climate, sitting water probably isn't that cool. It's probably not that fresh and probably attracts all kinds of germs and problems. It's stagnant. And cisterns leak too, right? The water evaporates or pours out the bottom. So cisterns are not great sources of water and should be avoided whenever possible. Contrast that with a well that flows with living water. When I was in college, there's this great story in my family. The story made it into my mom's memoirs, her little writing about her life. See, their property is 1 acre in the country, and it's situated in a low-lying area. And for years, when we were little, my mom had to deal with this terrible, rusty, rust-colored, awful, well, most people think it tastes awful, this water that would come out of these dug wells. And we got used to it, so I kind of still like the taste of it, even though no one who comes into our house would ever drink it, I don't think, including my family. But it, to me, it's like your childhood, right? You're a hot summer day, you're playing ball in the backyard, and you go in and get a drink of this rusty water. Anyway, way off topic. So my mom decided one year, and I was maybe a freshman in college, and in the summer, she had saved up her money, and she was going to have a proper well drilled. It's going to be beautiful, right? And so I'm home from college. It's very exciting, and the driller starts drilling, and it's not very long. I told you, a low-lying area, and there is water literally blasting out of the ground. Fresh, clean water, an artesian well. It's magnificent, right? An endless supply of fresh, clean water just shooting up. Beautiful thing, right? And contrast that with the cistern. Stagnant, warm, kind of putrid water compared to this flowing, powerful source of rejuvenation. There's a huge difference between the two things, and God offers these two thoughts to Jeremiah. If we would know the provision of the Spirit, there are two things. First, we're going to have to let go of some cisterns. We're going to have to let go of some cisterns. Let go of the ways that we've tried to provide for ourselves. The broken down, failing, stagnant ways that we try to sustain ourselves in the wilderness. We're going to have to let go of those if we want to know the provision of the Spirit. And we're pretty good at these, right? Pretty good at developing substitutes for the fresh, clear water that God has for us. Sometimes I like to call them comfort sins. The things we go back to when life gets hard. Things we return to that make us feel comfortable when difficulties arise. And for me, I can find a sport to watch on TV at any time of day or night, and I can enjoy that sport even if I showed no interest in it ever in my life before, because that's sometimes where I hide. These are the comfort sins, right? And God would say to us, "I have something much more to offer you than the places you go when life gets difficult." A few years ago, I had a student contact me. He had struggled with a particular sin when he was a student, and he had graduated. He had overcome that sin largely. He had done really well. He had grown and seen victory, and he had graduated. Now he was married, and he had 2 children, and he'd been doing very well. But he reached out to me because he had a problem. He told me that he was working shift work, and his schedule was conflicting with his family's life, so that not only did he not see his wife and his kids very often, but but even the times they were together was filled with tension. Their marriage was struggling and parenting was a challenge, and he found himself in a kind of wilderness. And don't you know that that old comfort sin had come back into his life? And what he found was that old sin came back and it threatened his whole family. Things that he had overcome in the past, when life got really hard, he found it tempting again, and now was threatening to undo the whole thing. You see, in the wilderness and the challenge, what he found was a temptation to find sustenance in broken cisterns. So the first thing that we have to know about the provision of God's Spirit for us in the wilderness is that we're going to have to let go of those things if we want to know the provision of the Spirit. There are ways we try to cope with the wilderness that are far less than what God has for us, right? But then second, we are to seek the living water from God. Invite God to fill us with this. Invite God to meet us in the wilderness. When we feel the pain of the wilderness in this life, we feel that thirst, we feel that hunger, we say to God, God, how do you want to meet this? And instead of grumbling or complaining or turning away from God to broken cisterns, we turn to God and say, this is my need. This is my need. And we invite God to meet us in that wilderness and to fill us with his Spirit and to give us joy in the difficulty of the journey. Provision for difficult days, an ever-flowing, abundant source of life for us and for those around us. And friends, while the Old Testament promised the life of God put into the hearts of humans, Jesus opens the New Testament with this expansion on that promise. He promises that through him, the Spirit will come and will be a life-giving, rejuvenating source for us in the wilderness. And when life is hard for an infinite number of reasons, the promise of Jesus is living water for our own souls, but also for those around us. If only we will say no to the broken cisterns that we constantly turn to. And this Holy Spirit is promised by Jesus is available to us if we call on him and invite his presence in our lives. Let's pray and then we'll sing again. Father, we pause just to confess just what are those broken cisterns that we turn to? And we name those to you now. And this morning, Father, as best as we're able, we welcome your Holy Spirit to be the rejuvenating source of life for us. Lord, we're tainted by the difficulty of this life. We have a hard time imagining what you might be to us through your Spirit. Lord, we're asking that you'd surprise us. Surprise us with joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.